All right. Well, it is good to be together. Definitely good to be together. Let me invite you this morning to turn, if you have a Bible with you, to Mark chapter 6. If you grab a pew Bible, page 711 will be helpful. Happy birthday, Patrice. And, sorry. And I think, Jan, you have a birthday on Thursday this week? Yeah. Anybody else have a birthday this week? All right. Well, Patrice today, Jan on Thursday. There you go. They got called out. So where are we? Mark chapter 6. We're going to pick it up today in verse 6b. So 6 kind of bleeds over. So we're going to pick it up in the second part of verse 6 and read all the way through 30. Again, 7:11 in a pew Bible. I'm going to ask Cliff to come up and he's going to read for us. And then I will pray and then we'll jump in. See what it has for us.
Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why they work miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah, and still others claimed he is a prophet like the prophets, one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I will give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with a request. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent out an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, brought his head back on the platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb.
Let's pray. God, we thank you. We do thank you for your presence here. We thank you for your word and your words to us. We thank you that, God, what a blessing it is to be able to gather here in the presence of one another, to come to worship you, to praise you, to seek you, to love you. And as we dive into this passage now, God, would you be in and over and under all through my words, that I would speak your heart, and as always, that we would have ears to hear, eyes to see. May we again be different other than when we first came in, because we've met you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Mark begins Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. So Mark, he does as he does, right? He begins by kind of setting the scene. We don't hear of a large crowd this time, at least not explicitly. He's no longer in a house, in a dining room, around a table. He's no longer at the shoreline, at the water's edge. He's no longer in a boat. He's no longer crossing the water, the lake, on a boat. But now it says he is going from village to village, meaning we could say he is on the road. Right? He's on the road. We could say he's on the road to resurrection. What is this invitation to God's new world? As N.T. Wright puts it, a road that is a new world that has been unveiled in Jesus Christ, a world to which we are now invited to belong, which is precisely why we read then in verse 6, it says he began to send them out. Meaning again, in the words of N.T. Wright, right, to send them out, not to snatch people away from earth to heaven, but to colonize earth with the life of heaven. Keeping in mind in the ancient world, especially within the Roman Empire in the time of the Caesars, heralds or criers, aka messengers, would go out. They would be sent out to the cities, to the remote places of the empire where they would share Caesar's message. We could say they would share a message in the name of Caesar. This was, again, before the times of social media, before Twitter and Instagram and Facebook and whatever else is now out there. But this is the way it was. Right in here, it says that Jesus, he gathers his disciples together. Right? And he, in effect, says to them, to all 12, he says, I'm going to now send you out in pairs. I'm going to send you out in teams to we could say, herald as my messenger. I'm going to send you out as my messenger, as my representative. Right, what it effectively means, it means in my name. The words of the scholar David Garland, he says the disciples' mission is an extension of Christ's work in the world. They go as the voice and action of Christ. Jesus will not do it all. He sends out disciples to help make ministry happen. Meaning again that the road to resurrection, it is about more than going to heaven when we die. Right, it is, to use N.T. Wright's words, it is God's new world here and now in Jesus. Right? When we read on earth as it is in heaven, sends them out, it says, with authority in my name, and then it says over impure spirits, in effect meaning not against flesh and blood, right? Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against one another. Right? And now interesting also, that word impure, that can be translated as unclean. Which is interesting in light of last week, right? This woman with no name, she is unclean, right? She has this chronic condition, this bleeding, right? She is a nobody. She's an outcast. She is untouchable. She is identified by her shame. And interesting, here is Jesus, right? Now sending out his disciples. In the same way that Jesus met her in the midst of her shame, in the same way that he meets her in that moment of vulnerability, Jesus says, I am sending you, right? Authority over unclean spirits. In the same way now, I am sending you. I am sending you, Peter and John and James and Philip and Bartholomew. I am sending you, Tiger Community Friends Church. Right? In the same way, right? And we can think again to last week, Jesus' response to the unnamed woman, the one who was unclean. We could say the one with an unclean spirit. And what does Jesus say to her? He says, daughter, right? A term of endearment, a term of affection, right? This idea of care and compassion. And he says to her, daughter, go in peace, go in shalom. Go in the wholeness and the flourishing, go frolicking like a well-fed calf. Right? And he says, and be free. In the same way he sends them out, he sends you and me. Verse 8, these were his instructions. He says, take nothing for the journey, and then it as except a staff. Now, a staff in that day would have drawn them, a staff would have drawn them to the story of Exodus, more specifically Exodus 4. We read, "Then the Lord said to him," to Moses, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," Moses replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses did so. He threw it on the ground. It became a snake, and it says he ran from it. It goes on then, Moses apparently, we don't know, but apparently he must have come running back, right, from wherever he ran to. I mean, that's an assumption we can make. It says that he picked up the snake by the tail. It turns back into a staff. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, has," and then it says, "appeared to you." In other words, we could say is with you. And so in a sense, and we think of the staff as imagery symbolic of God's presence. Right? And so we could say, take nothing for the journey, he says, except my presence, except God's presence. No bread, no bag, no money. He does say wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. All of which, according to scholarship, alludes to Isaiah chapter 20. It's there we read that Isaiah has taken off his sackcloth and his sandals. What ultimately kind of amounts to this idea of being unencumbered by the stuff of life. It's this idea of freedom from attachments. Right? It's this idea of a deeper devotion. We could say a dependence even, right? Dependence is on God. Verse 10, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you," we can think about being welcomed to the table. It says, "If anyone will not welcome you or listen to you," akouo, we've talked about akouo, "leave that place, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." Now, a couple of things. For one, keeping in mind again that hospitality, as we saw even a number of weeks ago now, hospitality is absolutely massive in the ancient world. Right? Hospitality is everything. Hospitality is a reflection even, not only is there the sense of needing hospitality from others, but it's this reflection of your devotion. Think of hospitality as an expression of your faith. And with that, then we read the shaking the dust off your feet. It was a symbolic gesture, noting that in the ancient world, when a Jew would leave the land of Israel and they would go to Gentile territory, when they came back, they would shake the dust off their feet. From the scholar David Garland again, this gesture within the land of Israel serves as an enigmatic warning that this is a pagan place and will be cut off from the kingdom of God if they fail to respond. Meaning, and I want us to catch this, that Jesus is effectively moving from the sacredness of Jewish soil, and he is now placing it in the soil of the human heart, in the condition of the human heart. Meaning that no longer are ethnicity or race or gender, I mean, that's not the thing. Right? No longer is that the thing. He says it's now, he's moved it to the condition, we could say the soil of the human heart. Which takes us back a couple of weeks ago, right, to the way of the seed. Interesting. Takes us back to, right, that invitation for us to consider the condition of our own hearts. I mean, in some ways, I think it's kind of crazy, but it's almost like this stuff is somehow connected, right? Like it all comes together somehow. It's crazy how that is. Verse 12, "They went out and preached, they heralded, the people should repent. They drove out many demons, anointed many sick people with oil, and healed them." So here they've kind of paired up. They've paired up. They're going out. They're being sent out. They're calling people to repent. Metanoeo in the Greek. It means to change one's mind, to think about things differently. But not only to think, but also to do. We could say to do life in a whole new way. The first century historian Josephus, he says, is to give up your agenda and trust God for his. Now, we're going to come back to this story in just a moment, but here is where Mark interpolates. We get this interruption, right? He sandwiches in now another story. He stops this one in a way, and he, He's going to now give us the inner part of the sandwich, and then we'll come back verse 30 at the end and wrap that up. Put on the top bun, if you will. But for now, we get this interpolation, this Mark and sandwich. Verse 14, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Now, Herod is not really a king. I think he's kind of more, I think, of as a governor over Galilee and Perea. And he is aware, obviously, of Jesus going out and teaching and healing. And with that, there's some confusion, right? We read some were saying it's John the Baptist, he's been raised from the dead. Others are saying it's Elijah. Still others claimed he's a prophet, like one of the prophets. And we can think of the two we just talked about, right? Moses and Isaiah, the prophets of long ago. Verse 16, but when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. And then verse 17, we get this explanation. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So the story, you could say behind the story, within the story, is that Herod has married a princess, the daughter of King Aretas. He's the king of Nabatea, which is to the east of Israel. They border one another. And Herod and King Aretas have not really seen eye to eye. They've kind of been at odds with one another. And then Herod divorces in order to marry Herodias. And so at this point, actually, he goes to war with King Herod and actually defeats him. But this is all sort of happens because this divorce, Herod initiates this divorce with the princess because he wants to marry Herodias, who is not only his sister-in-law, but it's also his niece, to which John the Baptist has some strong thoughts, right? And picking it up in verse 19 then, Herodias says, so Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So it seems in a way here that Herod's a bit conflicted, right? On the one hand, he's confused. On the other hand, maybe some admiration for John. But not Herodias, right? She's out for blood. Verse 21, finally the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet. Says for the high officials, military commanders, leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. Now, this would have been a birthday party like none of us have ever been to. It probably would have been a bunch of men gathering around. There would have been lots of food, lots of drink flowing, and no doubt that they would have been drunk. And then at some point, a woman or women would have come in and to provide the entertainment. And with that, scholarship tells us there are all sorts of kind of sexual overtones in this particular section. But with that, we want to note that it isn't just a woman, right? In a sense, we could say it's not just some unnamed woman. This is Salome. This is his stepdaughter. Scholar David Garland, he says, ironically, Herod's young stepdaughter captivates him with her presumably erotic dancing, which also hints of incestuous lust. Herod is therefore presented as one who knows no taboos. So here we have Herod, right, married to his sister-in-law, to his niece. His stepdaughter has come in and done some dancing. To which we read, the king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, I will give it to you. He promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. That phrase, half my kingdom, is an idiom for generosity. So it doesn't mean literally he's going to give half his kingdom. It's this idea of generosity. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And without missing a beat, right, the head of John the Baptist, she responded. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oath, his dinner guests, He did not want to refuse her, so he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, brought back his head on a platter. I mean, this is all wonderful stuff, isn't it? He presented it to the girl, gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came, it says, and took his body and laid it in a tomb. And then Mark, he now returns to the first story, albeit short. It's rather abrupt and quick here. It's brief. At verse 30, we read, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Now, as we have done, I want us to kind of step back for a moment and keeping in mind that all throughout the gospel, but maybe even more so with each interpolation, it's an invitation from Mark for us to enter into the story. And in that sense, to enter into and kind of compare and contrast. Right? Noting that here in this one story, Herod and Herodias, Salome, right? I mean, it's gut-wrenching, right? It's heartache. And then we have the disciples, right, being sent out, right? And there we get this reunion, right? This sharing and this, we could say, celebration. Which kind of begs us to ask then, why does Mark sandwich these two stories together? Why does he sandwich in this rather gut-wrenching, not fit for TV, pain and death story into the middle of this story about the disciples going out and offering hope and healing to people? Right? Why does Mark do this? And to get at that, it's good to see some parallels here. There's all sorts of parallels between Jesus and John. And first off, if we were to go back to Mark 1:14, we read there, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God, proclaiming God's new world. Jumping then to 10:33, this is Jesus speaking. He says, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be, it says, delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Noting here the phrases put in prison and delivered over in the Greek, same word for both. They mean to hand over, or even in a more, probably a fuller sense, they mean to betray. It means to betray. With that, keep in mind here that John is executed by, we could say, a resistant political ruler, at the prompting of a hostile spouse who is plotting his death behind the scenes. In the same way, Jesus, right, is sentenced to death by, again, we could say, a reluctant political ruler at the prompting of hostile leaders plotting his death behind the scenes. We could add, in the same way that Herodias seized this opportunity to carry out her depravity, in the same way Judas seizes his opportunity, right, to carry out his betrayal. We could add to that, in the same way that Herod was caught off guard by the response to his reckless offer, in the same way Pilate is kind of astonished at the response to his releasing of a prisoner. For today, we read from the scholar James Edwards. He says, what does Mark intend by bracketing the martyrdom of John the Baptist by the mission of the 12? The sandwich structure, he writes, crams mission and martyrdom, discipleship and death into what he calls an inseparable relationship. He goes on to say, whoever would follow Jesus must first reckon with the fate of John. John's martyrdom not only prefigures Jesus' death, but also prefigures the death of anyone who would follow him. And so for today, we could say the road to resurrection, right? This invitation, again, to God's new world. In a word, this invitation is to die. This invitation is to die. From Garland, Jesus, he says, does not promise a successful career, protection from sickness, ordeals, or tyrants. We do not always get to choose where we will go. It may be next door. It may be death's door. Either way, to be of service to Christ and others, we must die to ourselves. Jesus himself describes this in chapter 8, for whoever, he says, wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. And I think in many ways the story illustrates this, right? Herod has it all. He has wealth, fame, right? He has sex, power. And yet he's in bondage, right? He's manipulated by his wife. He's obsessed with, we could say, sexual lust. He's controlled by his deep-seated fears. While John, he is put in prison and eventually beheaded, and yet he is free. And the irony here is that in the end, Herod is exiled to Gaul to await death, while John is being welcomed into the fullness, we could say, of eternal life. This is the sandwich, right? This is Mark's invitation to us as we move toward Easter, as we travel this road to resurrection. It's an invitation for us to die. Which leads to this, and I'm only asking really one question today. How is God inviting you to die? To die to yourself. How is God inviting, in what way or ways is God calling us to die? And we could say, maybe it's our attachment to things, right? Holding on to things tightly. Because each time we do, it compromises our ability to care for one another. And so maybe today it's dying to stuff, our attachment to stuff. Maybe it's dying to comfort and convenience. Maybe it's dying to comfort and convenience. Maybe then allowing us to be more present to the struggles of others, the struggles of one another. Maybe it's dying to control, right? Letting go of control. That then opens us to this deeper sort of connection with one another. Maybe today it's dying to a long-held grudge. Maybe it's a spirit of judgment or unforgiveness. Maybe it's a bad attitude. Today, maybe it's dying, as the historian Josephus says, to agenda, right? To our plans, to our dreams, to our agenda. Maybe it's dying to our expectations of how we think things should be, of how we think things should go. This road to resurrection, this invitation to God's new world, it is an invitation for us to die, for Jesus says, it is then that we truly live.